It was a great joy to be back with you guys. I was here earlier for your missions meal, and I think maybe about 2 or 3 years ago, came into a series for you. I'm president of Watchman Fellowship. Most of you know. How many of you don't know about Watchman Fellowship? Okay, a lot of you don't. Okay, if you don't know, just to, so we can start off on the right foot, that's not the Watchtower. Now, that's a whole different group that come to your door with magazines. Now, if I come to your door, I won't have any magazines. I might want some supper, but I won't come to your door with the magazines. We're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. We take our name Watchman from Ezekiel chapter 33, where God places a watchman on the wall and to guard the city about any kind of danger. The specific danger our ministry deals with is the area of alternative faiths, new religious movements, cults, the occult, you know, everything from Islam to Buddhism to Wicca, Church of Scientology, all kinds of different religions. And we don't just study to understand. That's, I think, a good maybe first step. But we're wanting to reach these people with the gospel. We want to be able to communicate to them in ways their ears can understand what we're saying, and also equip you and be prepared so you can be prepared to do exactly the same thing. Let me kind of get a feel. And, you know, we are living in a culture here in North Texas. I'm from Arlington, and so I know just what it's like here in Plano, too. We're living in a culture right now that is very much very diverse, very cosmopolitan. How many of you could tell me the name right now of a Jehovah's Witness? You could tell me their name right now. Okay? About a third of us. How many of you know a Mormon? You could tell me the name of a Mormon right now. Yes, even more. How many of you know a Muslim? You could tell me a name. You could call them on their cell phone right now. How about that? How many of you know a Buddhist? Okay. This is our world, our culture. The world has come to us. And what a great opportunity to share the gospel. We can go on mission now without getting on an airplane, because the world is coming to us. So we're going to kick off a series tonight, a Wednesday series in the area of apologetics. And so what I'd like to do to kind of get started, I think you got one of the outlines. Did you get one of the outlines? Fill in the blank. And like always, there's going to be a test when I speak. So you want to have those blanks filled in. You do get extra credit for that. Now, what I want to do is start the series. We're going to look at a whole Wednesday evening. We're going to talk about the Quran. The next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how do you recognize a counterfeit Christian group. And we're going to look at the add, subtract, multiply, and divide. We're going to talk about how to understand and reach Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. We're going to talk about psychics and the occult. We have a whole list of important things that we're going to be learning about. But what I want to do to kind of set the stage this evening is start off with a biblical study. And the title of my message is Our Mission, Building Bridges. And I do think it's the responsibility of every Christian to be building a gospel bridge to be able to reach out and cross over to those our friends and family members that are of another faith or another religion. I did want to mention a resource that we have for you as well to help you build the bridges. We have, and I have some samples up here this evening, something called our profiles. Every other month, I guess it's been 23 years, over 20 years, we've been producing these four-page overviews that we call a profile. Now, this one, this sample is on Seventh-day Adventism. Have you ever, know anybody in Seventh-day Adventism? And this is something you may not have heard of, but let me tell you, it's growing, and it is really causing havoc in a lot of churches across the country. Have you heard of the Hebrew Roots Movement? Have you heard about that? This is a whole profile that we've done recently on that. These are some samples. You can come take a look at those when you get a chance. But we want to encourage you to get a free subscription. And if you'll look on the back of your outline, there's a little tear-off. Every other month, we'd love to send that to you. It's absolutely free. It comes pre-punched to put in a ring binder. If you want to start a collection, keep those. And just, you know, print your name and address. We'd love to make that available for you. But the best resource when it comes to knowing how and learning how to build bridges to people of other faiths is always going to be the Bible. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to look at the beginning of verse 16. We're going to take some lessons from the master bridge builder himself, the Apostle Paul. Now, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, what's happened here in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is going from city to city, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he and his companions, with people who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is basically this, that although we're all sinners, although no one deserves to have eternal life, God still loves us. And God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was crucified for our transgressions. He was buried. He rose victoriously from the dead. And he offers eternal life if we will turn from our sins in repentance and put all our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. Now, as they would share that message, there would oftentimes, as there is today actually, it's the same thing, there would be resistance, pushback. And if sometimes a lot of drama, a lot of conflict would develop as they would share the good news. Some would believe, but then some would really push back and conflict would develop. So what's happened is first in Thessalonica here in this section, also in Berea, although they're seeing great victory, they're also seeing opposition. And Paul has to come out of Berea, basically split up by himself. He's going into the city of Athens. Now, I need to tell you about Athens. Athens is different than any city that Paul has been in so far. It was the seat of the idolatry of that, the Greco-Roman mythology, the gods and goddesses. This is all coming out of Athens. Now, Athens used to be the political and military power of the ancient world. That day had long passed. By this time, Rome is the military political power, but Athens retains its leadership in the spiritual aspect. This is where the philosophers come from that shape the thinking of the Greco-Roman world. This is where that religion of the gods and goddesses. Think of it this way: as Mecca is to a Muslim, as Salt Lake City would be to a Mormon, as Jerusalem would be to a Jew. This is what Athens was like to that culture of that day when it came to pagan spirituality. So this was the headquarters of that. So let's pick up, if we can, in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, Luke is writing this in Acts. He's recording what happened. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was waiting, by the way, for Silas and Timothy, who had left Thessalonica. He's waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, there was idols everywhere Paul went, but not like Athens. Again, this is like the headquarters of this. There was an estimated 30 to 40,000 gods in Athens. And Petronius, a Roman author during Nero's reign, he said a famous statement, "It was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man." This is how this whole area, kind of like our culture today, given over to paganism. So Paul, it says in verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see. He noticed, he observed. And I'd just like to make a point. If we're going to be building bridges, it often starts with the observation. That's one in your outline, the observation. He looked around, he saw, he witnessed what was going on around him. We have a kind of a problem as Christians that sometimes all we do is hang around with other Christians. And if we never look up around, if we never get out in the neighborhood, in our culture, we never interact, we never see. And the Apostle Paul, when he saw, in your outline, the observation often leads to motivation. Often leads to motivation. So sometimes people say, why don't we witness more to our non-Christian neighbors? Why don't we share the gospel? And sometimes I think one reason is because we're not talking at all to non-Christians. You know, you have to talk to them in order to be able to witness to them. And again, if we don't do something to get outside, we're never going to be salt and light if we don't do something to get outside the salt shaker and into the world. So it leads to motivation. So here's what he did. Because he saw, because he observed, it always starts with an observation. It says in verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there." Now this, Paul starts, he goes to the synagogue. And when you read the book of Acts, you'll see this is kind of like his methodology. So we go to a new city. The first place to go is the synagogue, and it's kind of a natural. It's a great place to share the gospel. And for one reason, Paul had so much in common with the people at the synagogue. What did he have in common? They were Jewish. He was Jewish. That was, you know, before his name was Paul, his name was Saul. He was a Pharisee. They spoke the same language. They believed in the same scriptures, the Torah, the Old Testament. They believed in the same God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So naturally, you go to the synagogue. But let me tell you something. This is not Thessalonica. This is not Berea. This certainly isn't Jerusalem. You will never reach the Athenian. You'll never reach them if all you do is go to the synagogue. So in addition to the synagogue, look what it says. In addition, it says in verse 17, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. So in addition, he did something purposely a little bit different. He goes to the marketplace. Now, this is called the Agora. And this was a place, it's kind of like a cross between a flea market and the gates of the city. It's where all the commerce takes place. It's where the shops are set up. It was kind of like the mall of that day. The banking was there. So Paul went where he went to the Starbucks. He went where the people were. And if we're going to reach the people in our culture, if we're going to build bridges, we're going to have to do something to get out where they are and not just wait for them to come visit our church. So when he gets out there, he sees the conflicting worldviews, competing philosophies, and contrary gospels. So you go back to your outline, if you will, a moment. It always, I think, starts with the observation. The observation, when you see people, when you see where they're living, when you get to know them, then the observation will lead to motivation. Now, I'm very interested in first century Athenian culture, but I'm much more concerned about American spirituality today. So be in your outline. I want to share with you kind of where we are spiritually and kind of what we're going to be doing through these next few weeks in our series. Because I'm convinced that it all starts with an observation. We've got to know where our culture is. Part of my job as president of Watchman Fellowship is having my thumb on the pulse of American spirituality. One of the resources that we have with us is the Complete Profile Notebook, which is every profile we've ever done. It's close to 500 pages now. We've just come out with the last edition of that. Every profile up to the end of 2015 is in there. And every kind of topic. You can come and take a look at the table of contents. You would be surprised. Cults, occult groups, it's all out here in our culture today. And so what I want to really quickly do is take the table of contents and read you all the different groups, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to say this is just something that we've got to realize is something that's affecting us. It's a part of our culture. And so let me just give you some excerpts out of the notebook. Just in a couple of areas. Let me talk about astrology for just a minute. Astrology is important because this is the number one gateway into the occult. When you get in the occult, you don't start off as a Satanist. That's not like your step one to sign up to get in the occult. You start off in something a little more simple. And astrology, there was a 2009 Harris poll conducted, in which they determined how many Americans actually believe in astrology. 31%, almost one-third of Americans believe that the zodiac, when you were born, your horoscope dictates your future. Now, it's interesting when you look at the demographics, you look at the study, there's a gender gap. Women seem to tend more to believe in astrology than men. About 36% of women and about 25% of men believe in the zodiac, believe in horoscopes, astrology. But I'm more concerned not so much about the gender gap as about the generation gap. If you're an older American, 65 or older, only 17% believe in astrology. But if you're a younger American, defined 25 through 29, that number shoots up to 43%, getting close to half. Now, the reason this is important is you're looking at our future right now. This is where our culture is headed in this area of astrology, which is a gateway right into full-blown occult. So we need to be concerned about that. Mormonism, I'm a former Mormon myself. A couple of years ago, I shared with you my story from Mormonism to Christianity. The Mormons are one of the fastest growing religions in the history of the world. From an initial membership of just six charter members to they're now boasting about 15.5 million Mormons worldwide. They have 82,000 full-time missionaries going door-to-door to spread their gospel. And they've claimed to be baptizing as many as 282 Baptists into the Mormon church every 7 days. Now, this is a little bit of observation, and I'm hoping the observation leads to motivation. This is going to make you want to do something to reach the people with the truth. Jehovah's Witnesses, in their 2016 yearbook that was just released, they reported 8.2 million Jehovah's Witnesses going door-to-door with their gospel. 8.2 million. They spent last year 1.9 billion, that's with a B, billion hours spreading their gospel door to door, resulting in over 250,000 baptisms into that religion. Are you motivated yet? Our culture's changing. These religions are taking off. Let me talk about Islam for a moment. We're going to have beginning of next month or into next month, we're going to take a Wednesday night and look at the Quran, what every Christian must know about the Quran. Let me tell you about Islam for just a moment. Some researchers are now predicting that within 20 years we're going to have more Muslims in America than Methodists. Islam is growing tremendously. I'll talk about that later in our series a little bit more. In the latest U.S. Census 2010, we saw the Muslim population in America jump by 160% in the United States from 1 million to 2.6 million Muslims today in the United States. So we're seeing tremendous amount of growth in the area of Islam. So, back to our scriptures. When you begin to observe, when these are not just statistics, but real people, that neighbor that you know, a family member, a coworker, then it motivates us to do this the Apostle Paul did. And it says, let's go back to our outline. It starts with the observation. Now, unfortunately, as you begin to build bridges, what will often happen is what happened to Paul. What starts with the observation and motivation can sometimes lead to a confrontation. Now, we never want to be confrontational. We want to bend over backwards to share the gospel in a winsome and loving way, but the nature of the message of the gospel is, even though we know it's good news, some people are not going to take it as good news. They're going to react to that. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to, we're going to see when he's confronted with the confrontation, he's going to turn this around into an opportunity. So let's look at beginning in verse 18. What happens? Verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Uh-oh, can you see a little tension here? Now, if he had just hung around the synagogue, he wouldn't be having this problem, but he went down there to the marketplace, and there's these two groups of philosophers that corner him. You have the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, this is important, because these two groups of philosophers represent the main thought of the day. This was the spirit of the age in Athens of that time. Two schools of philosophies. Yet the Epicureans were one group. The Epicureans, Epicurus, the philosopher, reasoned this way. Here was their philosophy. This life is all that there is. There's no life after death. There's no possibility of eternal life. When you die, you're dead and it's all over. So, if this life is all we have, this short period of time, we must get as much pleasure as we possibly can in these few short years. Now, initially, that pleasure he was talking about was interpreted by the philosophers and his followers to be pleasure that would be from art and the theater and being a good citizen of the city-state and to be helping others and seeking truth, and you could derive pleasure from that. But over time, some of them begin to interpret pleasure as all kinds of drunkenness and wild orgies and all kinds of wicked behavior. So that was one group of philosophers, the Epicureans. They were countered, the competing world philosophy that day what were the Stoics. And the Stoic philosophers taught that the gods and goddesses control every aspect of your destiny. You don't really have free will. You only have the appearance of free will. Everything that happens to you has already been dictated by the gods. So you can't do anything about it. You might as well just be pressed forward as best you possibly can into that situation. Your whole future has already been laid out for you. Now, so you had the two groups of philosophers, and they constantly went back and forth competing with each other, but now they're in agreement. And they're both pointing at the Apostle Paul and saying, what does this babbler want to say? You see the tension there. The verse goes on to say, others remark, he seems to be an advocate of foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. Maybe they were on the periphery. They couldn't quite hear what he was saying. But some apparently thought he was preaching two gods they had never heard of before. One called Yeshua, Jesus, and another goddess called Anastasia, which is the Greek word for resurrection. But that's not what he was saying. He was talking about Jesus who was raised from the dead. But what we're learning here is when you're sharing the gospel, even as good as the Apostle Paul was able to do that, people are going to sometimes misunderstand what we're saying. So they have this conflict. So what's he going to do? Well, he turns it around and diffuses the situation. Verse 19, Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Let me just mention the Areopagus to you. There in Athens, there's a marble outcropping. And this was a very important place. It's also known as Mars Hill, the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And this is a place of extreme importance in Greek culture. This is the place that centuries earlier that the Supreme Court, so to speak, the highest council would meet there to determine the major trials that took place there in Greece. In fact, some 450 years earlier, Socrates was put on trial at this same spot and found guilty. Now, the Apostle Paul is not going there to be on trial. By Paul's day, it wasn't so much a place of a court or a courtroom. It was kind of like the university. It was a place of learning. It was a place that the philosophers would gather to teach their students. And so it says they brought him to the Areopagus, where they said to him, "Wait, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" Verse 20. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Now, there's some kind of question about this. Did they really want to know what Paul was talking about? Were they really good seekers? Were they really curious and wanting to know what he had to say? Or is this a trap? Is this a way that they've already called him a babbler. They want to get him in front of all these people so they can ridicule and make fun. So are they serious, or is it a trap? Are they seekers? Are they skeptics? We don't know the answer to that question. The point is this. I don't think it mattered to Paul whether they were genuinely seeking or whether they wanted to just make fun of him. It was a fantastic opportunity to share. Let's put this in perspective. What if the city council of Plano was having hearings about zoning and whether or not they should be allowing churches to be built in Plano? We got enough churches, and churches do more harm than good anyway. And they have all these people that want to testify before City Hall, and too many, so they draw straws. You get one picked. You're the one picked to stand up and explain why Christianity is something worthwhile to have in the city. Or maybe it's a better example. Let's say that the philosophy department at the University of, at UTD, University of Texas at Dallas, is having a faculty meeting with the philosophy department. And they bring you in to say, we want you to explain to us why you think Christianity is worthwhile and true. Could you imagine that? It's a great opportunity, but it's also kind of scary, isn't it? So this is what Paul finds himself in. And so the bottom line is this, what starts off as a confrontation gets diffused. And now it's this great opportunity to share the gospel. So it says in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in doing nothing but, look at this, but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Constant search. Isn't this our culture today? The 24-hour news cycle. you got the Twitter and the Facebook, and you got Instagram going. You got all this information, but always trying to get the very latest news and truth. And now that's where the culture was in that day too. That was what Athens was known for. So let's go back to our outline. Notice it starts with the observation. If we never lift our heads up and begin to observe, we have to get out to the marketplace. We've got to start there. You know, Paul, when he was waiting for his companions, didn't hang around the Holiday Inn watching ESPN. He got out there where the people were. We've got to do the same. Starts with the observation. Observation, in this case, led to a confrontation, but Paul is able to diffuse that, and now he gets to the proclamation. And this is maybe the most important thing that I'll be sharing with you from the scriptures here. How do you do it? How do we go about building that bridge? What's the first step? How do we share the gospel? Well, what we find, and Paul does this elsewhere too, is always good to begin, A, in your outline, begin with doctrines that unite. Let's find something in common. Is there anything we can agree on? Let's start off on some common ground. And now, let me say this. You understand it's much easier to do this at the synagogue than at the Areopagus. Why is that? Oh, he has a lot in common at the synagogue. A lot of things. We could talk about the promised Messiah. What does Isaiah say? The suffering servant. You have so much you could talk about. We have so much in common. But this isn't the synagogue. This is the Areopagus. These are pagan philosophers. So what's Paul going to do? He starts with something that will unite something in common. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Wow, I notice we have something in common. You're very religious, I'm very religious. You know how we might say that today in our culture? You seem to be very spiritual. Can you tell me about that? In fact, here's your homework assignment. Before I come back next Wednesday, I want you to go someplace, a restaurant, checking out at the supermarket, at the workplace. When you get an opportunity, I just want you to ask somebody you've never had a spiritual conversation, just ask this question. Let me ask you something. Would you consider yourself to be a spiritual person? Now, it really doesn't matter what the answer is. If they say, yes, I am. I am. Could you tell me more about that? See where that conversation goes. What if they say, are you a spiritual person? No, I'm not spiritual at all. What? Same thing. Could you tell me more about that? See where that conversation goes. So Paul's finding some kind of common ground with them. You seem to be very religious. And he says this, "For as I walked around and looked carefully." Now look at how he did this. He did what? He looked carefully. That's that observation we were talking about. He was aware of what they were thinking and believing and saying and doing. We've got to be the same way. He was observing that city, that culture. And he says, "I was walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Now, apparently what Paul saw, there had been apparently some type of major, like, plague or some kind of a catastrophe many years earlier that hit the city of Athens. Apparently people were dying inexplicably. And what apparently happened in this case is because of their worldview, remember, they believe in the different gods and goddesses that live on Mount Olympus, right? So they you can understand their thinking. They thought they must have offended one of the gods. So they built an altar, a shrine, to the god Zeus. And they offered sacrifice to appease Zeus, but guess what happened? People kept dying. So they thought, well, maybe it wasn't Zeus, maybe it was Apollo, the son of Zeus. And so they make an altar and shrine and make a sacrifice, and people apparently kept dying. So they said, well, maybe it was Ares. No. Okay, Aphrodite. No. Artemis, Dionysus, Hermes, Poseidon. And they basically went down the list of all the gods and goddesses. They got to the end of the list, and guess what? People kept dying. Apparently what happened is somebody had the bright idea, there must be a god not on our list. And they built a shrine to that unknown god and offered sacrifices. And apparently there was some of those shrines still remaining in Paul's day. And Paul saw that. And as soon as he sees it, because what? He was doing what? Observing his culture. As soon as he saw that, he's thinking, I can use this. Because even they're acknowledging that there might be a God they don't know about. It's that in his back pocket. So he said, I noticed something. You have this shrine, you have this altar to the unknown God, he says to them. And he goes on to say, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. I want to tell you more about that God you don't know about. Now see how he started with something in common? Something that they would agree with, and uses that as a way of starting that gospel conversation. So he begins with doctrines that unite. Now this is very, very important. Be in your outline. When we do a proclamation of the good news, you begin with doctrines that unite, but you must continue with the doctrines that divide. Now this is always a temptation not to go here. And you see this in interreligious dialogue, and you'll see this, and you'll find it in your own life as well. You're talking to a Muslim, you're talking to a Mormon, you're talking to a Buddhist, you're talking to somebody, and you've got something in common, and you kind of want to stop right there. And let's not go there on the things that we don't agree on. Well, in order to build a bridge, you start with things that unite, but you do have to cross over to the things that divide, the things that separate us, the things that we don't agree on. If you camp out and stop with doctrines that unite, and that's as far as you go, you never built the bridge. All you did was build a monument. And so we've got to cross over. So Paul starts there, but then he crosses over with the doctrines that divide, and he says, the God who made the world and everything that is the God who made the world and everything in it, now he's talking about that unknown God, the one they didn't know about, the creator of all things, is the Lord of heaven and earth. Look at this. And does not live in temples built by hands. I cannot believe he just said that. He said that out loud. You have to understand, this is Athens. The whole culture, the whole infrastructure of the economy is built on the temples there. If you go there today, my wife and I got a chance to go there just a couple of years ago for the first time. You still see those ruins. You see the Acropolis, and you see the Parthenon. You see all the different temples, right? Now, I didn't realize this until I was actually there. We didn't have a tour guide, but we found our way around real quickly. We found that Areopagus, the Mars Hill. We climbed up those slippery steps that had been chiseled in there to the top. When you look down the top to the north, down the slope of that hill, you still see the ruins, believe it or not, of the Roman Agora, where Paul was, met the Epicureans and Stoics. You see the trail, the road that he had to have walked up to get to the top of Mars Hill. It's all still there. Here's what I didn't realize. I got to the top of that hill. I opened Acts 17 and preached Paul's sermon for him one more time. But I didn't realize till I looked over to my left. You're only a couple of hundred yards from those temples. In fact, the closest one is the Temple of Nike. That's the athletic shoe goddess. Goddess of victory, actually. When Paul's saying this, he is within shouting distance of the temples. Their whole belief system's based on building those temples. And he says, you know, the God you don't know about, the one who made everything, doesn't need to have a temple like you see here. You can almost see him pointing his finger over there at the Parthenon, at the Acropolis. So he starts with doctrines that unite, but he continues with doctrines that divide. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands, like the ones that build the temples. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. It's kind of the exact opposite of how they looked at God. God was something that you had to serve, you had to build a temple for, you have to chisel out and make. And he says, you know, the unknown God, exact opposite. You don't chisel and make him, he chiseled and made you. He doesn't need a temple. The universe is his temple. It's the exact opposite. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He created all things. And he goes on to say, verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time. Now, this is real important. I want you to look at this. And he, this is God, the true God, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now, this particular verse here addresses a big a controversy that's going to come up as you try to build bridges. I hear this all the time. I hear it from Muslims. I hear it from Mormons. I hear it regularly. Atheists, here's what they say. Well, if Jesus is the only way to God, what about all those people that were born at the wrong place or the wrong time? They weren't born in a culture where they could hear about God like in America. They were born at the wrong time, wrong place, wrong time. What about those people? What we learn here in this verse, there's no such thing as anyone being born at the wrong place or the wrong time. This is all under the sovereignty of God. A sovereign God chose where I would be born and when I would be born, where you would be born and when you would be born. There's no such thing as a baby being born at the wrong place or wrong time. God is in control of this. Or you'll hear the argument this way. Well, see, I was just born at the wrong place and wrong time. See, my parents were not Christian. You know, my parents were, my parents were atheists. You know, if my dad was Billy Graham, sure, I would be a follower of God. But I was born at the wrong parents, the wrong place, a wrong time. And we learned that this is not true. God is over all this. He says God determined, the time set for them, that's when you would be born, and the exact place where they should live, the locality, the geography. Why did he pick this place for you and this time for you? Because it was the perfect time and place for you to do what? Verse 27. God did this. Why did he put you here? And why did he put you here now? God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God puts everybody in the exact best place for them to come to him. You say, but what if they're on the other side of the world? You know, I don't care if they're on the other side of the world or if they're in Oklahoma. You know, God, you know, you think God can only reach Texans? No, God is everywhere. And God has the power. Yeah, I think anytime somebody responds to the revelation God gives them, he's going to send them more revelation, whatever it takes, a missionary, a scripture, whatever it takes to share the gospel with them. But most people don't do that. Most people reject what revelation they have. God did this so we would come to him. In verse 28, he says, "For in him, in God, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now, this is fascinating to me, because what Paul is doing here is quoting their philosophers. I talk about observing the culture. I mean, he has studied it. He's able to quote their philosophers. This is why later, as we go through our series, I'm going to teach you how to quote the Book of Mormon when you're talking to a Mormon. I'm going to teach you the best verse to share with a Muslim from the Quran. We're going to use their material. This is what Paul models for us. It's a great way to start that conversation. He says, he quotes their own poet. In fact, he's quoting the 3rd century poet Aratus, and he's also probably quoting Epimenides as well in this particular quote here. Now, let me take it one step further. The poem he's quoting here, the title of the poem is A Hymn to Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. Now, please don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying he believes in Zeus. He's not saying that he's not promoting Greek mythology or Stoic philosophy, right? But what he's doing is he's quoting their own poets to make his point. Quoting his own poet. And so here's the point he's making. He says this, verse 29. Here's the application. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring," your own poets have said this. This is what your poets say. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." He says, I've got a question for you. If we're made in the image of God, which that's what your poets say,
Then let me ask you, what are you made out of? Are you made out of gold or silver, would you say? Oh, no, you're stone, aren't you? What are you made out of, gold or silver? Well, the answer is, I'm not a statue. I'm a living person. I'm not made of gold or silver. I'm a living, breathing, real, alive person. Ah. Well, if we're made in the image of God, wouldn't God be more like us and less like those statues at the top of the hill? See, remember, this is the city of idols. And if we're made in the image of God, we're not statues. That's his point that he's making. This reminds me of the story told by Ravi Zacharias, great Christian apologist. He tells a story about a young man who was raised in this very similar culture, pagan, belief in the different gods and goddesses, idolatry. But this young man had become a Christian, and he would have long debates with his father, who was still an idolater, about the nature of God. Long discussions. And no headway. They would be borderline arguments. Well, one day, his father goes away on a long journey, and the son goes into the family shrine. Now, this was a prized possession for the father. He had two very expensive idols. The young man hit on an idea. The Christian young man takes a big metal pole, and he walks over to one of those idols, and he just pulverizes it, just beats it, and just breaks it into a million pieces. Then he takes that metal rod, walks across the room, and puts it in the hands of the other idol. Shh, don't say anything. Well, the dad comes home and is all upset. I can't believe, son, what have you done? You've destroyed my God. He said, Dad, why look at me? Look who's holding the stick. Now, the dad points out, you know, that couldn't do that. That's just a statue. And the son says, I rest my case. Now, Paul's kind of doing the same thing here. And I'm not recommending that we destroy private property. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying you can use these kinds of things to continue a gospel conversation. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Let's go back to our outline. It starts with the observation. We must be observant of what's happening in our culture spiritually. Sometimes that leads to a confrontation. We need to try to be able to diffuse that so we can get back on topic. Then we have an opportunity to give the proclamation. We want to do what? Start with things that we have in common, doctrines that unite. But then we also have to go across the bridge to talk about the things that we don't have in common, the doctrines that divide. And then Paul gets actually to the invitation. And so let's pick up in verse 30, the invitation. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now, when he says ignorance, he's not meaning a lack of intelligence here. Remember, these are the professors of the university, so to speak. These are, you know, the PhDs in philosophy. He's talking about not knowing. They didn't have the knowledge. They had never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. So he says, God overlooked in the past such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And this is something we need to do when we're building those bridges. We need to call for people to repent. Now, repent simply means to have a change of mind, a change of direction. Repent means that spiritually you're going this way in your life, and at some point, maybe you're like them, you didn't know, but at some point in your life, you come to this realization, I'm going in the wrong direction. Spiritually, I'm not worshiping the true God. I'm worshiping some kind of false god, some kind of idol. You say, wait a minute, James. You know, this is United States in 2016. We don't have like Zeus and Apollos and the sun god Ra and these different deities. Oh, let me tell you something. We've got our gods. They may not be named Zeus or Apollo, but let me tell you, we have our gods. For some of us, the god that keeps luring us would be power. Sometimes that God might be named money. Sometimes that God might be named popularity. You know, sometimes I think we look in the mirror and there's a temptation sometimes to worship the God that's looking back at us in the mirror. But whatever it is, whatever your God is, you have to completely stop and you turn around and repent. Now, this is not just how you become a Christian. It's interesting that this is the life of a Christian. The ongoing life of a Christian is a life of repenting. When you realize there's this aspect of your life where Jesus is not Lord. He might be Lord over in this part of your life, but he's really not Lord in this part. What do you have to do? You have to repent.
Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, thesis number one, the first proposition of Martin Luther to launch the Protestant Reformation, here it is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. There's no Christianity without repentance. You have to realize that we're sinning against a personal God. We're not just making bad decisions. Well, you're doing that too. But it's not just that. It's a personal affront to a holy God. And that's true for a non-believer. But we as Christians, we've got to say, hey, there's aspects of my life God's calling me to repent. And he says, verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. One reason that we need to repent, we need to realize there's a day of judgment coming. Now for the believer, that day of judgment will be wood, hay, and stubble judgment. What have we done for the kingdom that will survive eternity? And we're going to have to give an account of that. But for the lost, it's even worse because they're going to be before the great white throne judgment. And they're going to be judged not just by what they did for the kingdom, but they did nothing for the kingdom, but they weren't part of the kingdom. They're going to be judged by the deeds that they have done. And the book of Revelation says that all of them who were judged by the deeds that they were done, none of them survived the judgment. None of them did. And so we have to realize there's a judgment. In fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to non-believers, as we're building that bridge, we need to realize the three-part main ministry of the Holy Spirit as we're building that bridge to that lost person we're talking to is to convict them of three things, of sin, of righteousness, and what he's saying here, there's going to be a judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so it says that a judgment day is coming. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 31, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. One of the most powerful proofs of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very fact that he is not here, he is risen indeed. I did a two-hour debate a couple of years back with Khalil Meek, the president of the Muslim Legal Fund of America. We went back and forth on this. What really happened on the cross? The Muslims say that Jesus never died on the cross. It was a substitute. Somebody else died. That he never rose from the dead, not bodily. There was no bodily resurrection. But you know, we still have that empty tomb. You know, if the Romans and the Jews could have simply gone in that tomb and produced the body, they could have dragged it through the streets of Jerusalem and put an end to this new religion before it ever got started. Why didn't they do that? Because he is not here. He is risen indeed. One of the most powerful proofs. Now, look at the response to this, though. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now, some of them reacted very strongly negatively against this. And we'll get the same response today when we share the gospel. What you need to understand is when he talks about the resurrection, how countercultural this is to the Athenians. I remember he's talking to the Stoics. The Stoics did not believe there was such a thing as a bodily resurrection. There may be some type of spiritual resurrection, but men never come back alive, not in Stoic philosophy. And the Epicureans, even worse, there's no resurrection of any kind for them. The whole philosophy is based on that. In fact, let me read to you. This is from the Greek mythology. According to Greek mythology, the founding of the Areopagus was with the god Apollo. He came and dedicated the site that Paul was at many centuries earlier. And according to Greek mythology, here's part of the prayer he prayed at that spot there at the Areopagus. Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. That was their culture. That's what they believe. And here Paul was saying there was somebody who came back from the dead. You can almost understand why some are going to react that way. They sneered. Others, though, said, we will hear you again concerning this subject. Verse 33. And at that, Paul left the council. Verse 34. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. It goes on to say, among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris. and a number of others. So what we see happen that day at Mars Hill was the very same thing that's happened for 2,000 years subsequent to that. It's the same thing that's going to happen to you and me when we go out these doors and we start building bridges. What's going to happen? Three responses. First of all, there's going to be rejection. Some are going to mock, some are going to sneer, some are going to ridicule, some are going to make fun. Sometimes I have Christians say, you know, I'm afraid if I try to share my faith, I might not do it right and they'll make fun of me. Well, actually, that may mean you're doing it correctly if they make fun of you. Because there's always going to be a percentage of people that do that. That's the way that it's always been that way and always will be that way. But there's also a response of procrastination. Some said, we'll hear you again concerning this. Now, we don't have any record of Paul ever coming back to the Areopagus, but to me, it's somehow fascinating. I would love to be able to hear the rest of that story. Were they halfway persuaded? Was there something that caught their attention? Were they just almost there but not quite ready to make a decision for Christ? We don't know the answer to that. But notice, C, there's also response of salvation. Some joined and believed. And when we build bridges for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to find those same three responses. I'm going to ask you to join me and do exactly that, that we make a commitment that we're going to be, 2016 is going to be the year, that we're going to go out there, that coworker, that family member who's not a believer, that neighbor, that Muslim, that Mormon, that atheist, We're going to try to do that. We know that they may sneer, they may mock, they may procrastinate, but they also might believe. So that's what I want to encourage you to do, exactly that. Our mission is building bridges. I'm going to be available at the